Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of his commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord."
It's great to see everybody this morning. We've been stuck inside for about a week, haven't we? It's just nice to get outside of the four walls sometimes and be safe to walk around. And if you were anything like me, you were surprised to learn that it was more dangerous after it got warmer than it was in the midst of all the cold. We got stuck the day after we thought we would get stuck. But I'm glad everybody's been able to make it out and is safe. I appreciate Bob's reading. I like his voice, and he explained where we were. And when we're looking at the third book of the Old Testament, sometimes somebody might say, well, what's this have anything to do with me? Especially when we're looking at sacrifices, and we say we don't make animal sacrifices anymore. And specifically today, we're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And the Day of Atonement, Hebrew Yom Kippur, Day Atonement, was on a month, their seventh month that corresponds with our September, October, and it was named Tishrei, something like that. I don't speak Hebrew, but something to that effect. And their months don't quite line up with ours, and we can't give exact dates because they went by lunar calendars, and we go by a solar calendar. And so their month started at the waxing crescent moon, the first time you could see a little sliver of the moon as it was growing into the full moon, was the first day of their month. And their month ended on basically the second day of a new moon, just before the waxing crescent moon started. So their month was about 29 and a half days long. So sometimes they had 29 days, and sometimes they had 30 days. That's why if you've ever said, well, I want to know what date that was, you can't get really an exact date because there's a range that moves around somewhat because of the difference in month. But they knew because they could say, well, we could just see the sliver of the moon today, and so this is our first day of the month. And so on the 10th day of this, our seventh month, they would know that they have the Day of Atonement. And this was one of the greatest of the Jews' days. You have the Passover you've heard of so much, and then Pentecost. But you have here the Day of Atonement, and it was to be celebrated in just a certain way, and it has much more to do with us than we might think. And one thing that connects them all together as we first begin looking is the blood. Blood is all throughout the Bible. One person has said something to the effect of the theme of the Bible is Christ and his sacrifice. And it runs like a crimson thread from Genesis through Revelation, because you can't read through the Bible without seeing blood somewhere. And when we look at it here in 17, we'll fast forward a little bit, and we see God makes a big deal about blood. Because you look at verse 10, and he's explaining again some laws that he's made about it. And he says, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off among the people. And he's going to give a reason that he's making a law like this. And he's also going to talk about how they need to treat the blood that they release from an animal. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So we stop right there, and we can make all kinds of applications and even assumptions from that. We know, given our modern technology, that if someone bleeds too much, they die. And you say, well, that doesn't seem like it takes a lot of technology. Well, that's true, but in our relatively recent history, we used to bleed people to death thinking we were making them better. And so we haven't always understood this blood and life thing. But here it is, right in the Bible. Now, someone might say we have to be careful, and this is true. We have to be careful saying God's trying to give some type of scientific fact here, because that might be missing the point. God's point is actually larger than that. There's another kind of life associated with blood. But you can't separate the fact that he's also talking about physical life as in blood too. As we read this section, then we see both of them brought together. But the notable point is why it's so important how people treated the blood was this. There's life in the blood, verse 11, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now that gets right to the point of the life that he's talking about. And it says something that's rather strange, because who put the blood on the altar? The priests could very easily say they put the blood on the altar. The shepherds could very easily say, well, they're the ones to provide the sheep for the blood for the altar. But it's not an accident that God said, I have given it to you upon the altar. At the very root of it, and you could say at the very top of it, the whole point is God is the one who provides the blood for the atonement. That's the point he's making. And the reason it was to make atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. He begins it and ends it with that, saying this is the purpose of it. The purpose is that not only is the life of the body, but it represents the life of the soul. And God is the one who provides it. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. And there's where I say he puts all of it together. It is the life in our body, but it also represents spiritual life. And it was meant to from the beginning. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So we can get caught up on what's actually a smaller point of this, and that is, here we have a scientifically accurate statement thousands of years before we've recently accepted it to be true, and that is that the life of flesh is in the blood. And if you get rid of that, then you're not going to have life. But a bigger statement then is that God's the one who provides the blood for the atonement of our souls. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Whenever we look at the blood and we look at sacrifice and how God has looked at it. And I want to go back to an odd type of sacrifice back in Genesis chapter 22, where we have Abraham, and according to the promise of God, he has his only son begotten like he was. He was the only son of he and his wife. He was unique in that respect, and that's Isaac. And in verse 1 it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, if this were all we had of the Bible, these first few pages here, that is quite an odd request, to say the least, isn't it? But the great thing is, we know the end of the story, and we know where it's headed. But God is wanting to make a point. He's making a statement here. And so he shocks Abraham with this, and Abraham, out of great faith, responds. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. They'd been traveling all this way to go make the sacrifice. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now imagine what must have been going on through Abraham's head. We actually hear a little bit more about it in the New Testament, so we know. But his only son, the only son of promise that was given to him by God, is lying there bound by his own hands, and he's about to slay him. But it says in verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Abraham knew God would provide. He didn't know how. He just had faith that he wouldn't be giving the son that God had promised him whenever so much had rested on that promise. But the Lord would provide, and he provides today. He provides blood. In Hebrews chapter 9:22, we learn about the consecration of the beginning of the Old Testament, and it says, without blood there can be no remission. There had to be blood to sanctify, to cleanse anything, to remit sins. And chapter 10, verse 4 brings up a special problem, and that is the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin. It says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could forgive sin. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we see something that happened. People had been mistaken, and they had been following other preachers, and Paul had heard that there had been contentions among them. Some said, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ." But then Paul asked the question, "Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And the answer is certainly not. He didn't die for them, but someone did. Jesus died for them. God will provide. And while it should have been any one of us, every one of us, and our children on that cross, God provided a sacrifice. And that's what we see become very apparent as we're looking here, continuing in Leviticus, going back to the Day of Atonement. We find that it's actually all about Jesus. Sometimes we want to find Jesus in one part of the Day of Atonement or other kinds of sacrifices. But the point is, when the more you look around it, it's all about him. You go to the high priest and the garments. In Leviticus 16, 1 through 6, you see the beginning of it. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat.'" Now Aaron's the high priest at the time, and God's saying he can't just go into the most holy place. If you imagine our auditorium as the tabernacle, the first two-thirds would be the holy place, and the last third would be the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top was. And God says he can't just go in there anytime. I'm going to be above it. And verse 3 says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and as a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. He shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." So here's the beginning of how he's to approach. And he has to put on all these special garments that are talked about in Exodus 39. And we're not going to read Exodus 39, but we're going to look at some of the highlights of it. Because as we look at these garments, what we see is quite an impressive image of what he is to wear. In verses 2 through 7, we see the ephod, which is a fancy word if you want to say shoulder pads, but shoulder pads just don't seem that impressive. But this was held together by fine material that was woven along with golden thread. And on its shoulders, each shoulder had a precious stone that had half of the names of the tribes of Israel carved onto each one. And then hanging from this with this special thread was something I have a representation of over here, and that's the breastplate. It was a square of solid gold that had 12 precious jewels in it, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And a turban on his head and the special garments that he was to wear. And he had a plate of sorts, a gold plate, hanging down in front of his head. In verse 30, that says, "Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet. And it said, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied it on a blue cord and fastened it above the turban as the Lord commanded Moses." So he's covered with all this, and he's had to bathe himself before he's put it on. And he has to wear all of this before he goes behind the veil. The veil represented the separation between the holy place and the presence of God. Now, when you look at Hebrews 4, we see this picture brought up again. Think of that, brought up again over 1,500 years later in Hebrews chapter 4, because God had a purpose for it. And I don't know why I said 4. Oh, there we go. Let's say 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 6, when these things have been thus prepared, he's talked about how the temple was laid out, the tabernacle was laid out, and everything in it. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating all this, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So the high priest was the one who went in, and he had to make an offering for himself. And now I remember why I had the end of Hebrews 4 there. That makes sense. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4, 14. Seeing this, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need, and help in the time of need. So Jesus was pictured as the high priest approaching. Now, what about all these special things that he was supposed to wear? All of that was to represent the holiness and the preciousness of the royalty, if you want to say that, because they were royal colors, of Jesus who is entering into the most holy place. So the high priest represented Jesus when we look at it. But not only that, the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat represented Jesus. Whenever you go back here, we see a term that's really, it was unique to the Bible. We made a word for it in order to be able to translate it. And it's become an expression for us today. Without even someone knowing the Bible, they know what a scapegoat is, don't they? We use the expression when we're talking about somebody who took the fall for somebody else, who took all the blame even though it wasn't them. And it's interesting because that sums up the concept pretty well. But as we look at Jesus here, he's not only the high priest, he is everything to do with the sacrifices. In verse 7 it says, "He, Aaron, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, for one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." Whenever you look at John 11, 45 through 53, you see an interesting statement made. And it's no coincidence how it lines up with what happened to the scapegoat here. Because back in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat is basically bearing the iniquity of all the people and being sent outside of the city into the wilderness. Whenever you look at John chapter 11, they're trying to figure out what to do about Jesus because he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered at a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. They didn't dispute that Jesus had done anything great. They said he's really causing an uproar, and if we let this go, we might suffer from the Romans. And so they didn't suffer. They decided to have how about we call it this, a scapegoat. So he says in verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, verse 50, he says one man should die, he's talking about Jesus, for the people. That word for means over, on behalf of. It's a big little word, the word for. It's as a substitution for. So he's saying it's better for Jesus to die on the behalf of, or as a substitute for, all the people to suffer from the Romans because of what he's causing. And it says in verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now think about that for a moment. He didn't even know he was giving prophecy, but he was, that Jesus was going to die on behalf of them. In verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death for the people. Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 show that this was a plan of God. Not only was Jesus going to be the scapegoat, but in verses 5 and 6, whenever they're looking for one to read the scroll sealed with the seven seals, nobody was able to accept the Lion of the tribe of Judah who came forth, and he was a lamb as it was slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. He was always meant to be the sacrificial lamb. And so there he is. He's not only the high priest, but he's also the scapegoat, and he's the lamb of sacrifice. And as we continue to look there, the tabernacle and the whole Day of Atonement are all about Jesus. Going back to Leviticus chapter 16, it says in verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. Let's handle the forever for just a moment, because if we're reading and we're being honest, we say, well, hold on, doesn't that mean we never can stop doing that? The word forever means age long, until the end of a time period. And we say, well, that's not what forever means to us. Well, they understood what the word meant as it was used, and a better translation for it then may have been, this will be a statute for you till the end of the age. And this age that was going to come to an end then was the age of Judaism. So instead of actually pointing to never ending, this is actually pointing to a time when Judaism actually would end. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your soul and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen cloths and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people in the assembly. Now, I was getting ahead of myself earlier because I wanted to get to the sanctuary part, the tabernacle. Whenever you get back to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 is undoubtedly talking about what we're looking at here. The tabernacle later on is going to be built into a solid structure that wasn't going to be moved, and it was going to be called the temple. And in talking about that, he's given a picture of what all was in it. And then he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. He's saying, God showed through the Holy Spirit, through his inspired writers, that there wasn't a way to get to God himself. There wasn't a way to get to him yet while there was still a tabernacle in place. There were all these divisions that were up between man and God. And then we see Aaron and the high priest after him representing a way for someone to get there on our behalf. But the way hadn't been established yet. It was symbolic for the present time. He says, now it has. What was that? The present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. When this was being written, there were still people giving offerings in the temple that still existed until 70 AD. But he said they can't do anything. They don't accomplish the cleansing of the conscience. They're concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. He says there's a change that needed to come. But Christ came, here we go, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The tabernacle not made with hands corresponds to the rock cut out of a mountain with hands back in Daniel chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. Paul uses the word temple, but he's talking about the same place. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the New Testament church. The New Testament church is the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is the more perfect one, not made with hands, which is not of this creation. The church isn't a physical building. The church is made of the saved in Christ. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says if the blood and bulls of goats work to ceremonially clean things to serve God, things like bowls and things like altars, he says, how much more the blood of God's Son can it cleanse us for his service and his work? It's all about Jesus. It had always been planned. And as interesting as it would be to see the tabernacle, to see Solomon's temple and all of its glory, and to be part of what functions there, how much greater is it to be able to be part of the living temple of God? And how does it make us consider what our work is and how we live? And that's how we're going to end today, because what we need to realize is it's a constant reminder. It was a constant reminder for them back in Leviticus 16, like we read in our scripture reading in chapter 4. We find that the purpose shouldn't have eluded them why they were doing what they were doing. It says here, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the living goat, confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. There was no question of why the goat was there and what it represented immediately to them, and that was it bore the sins of all the people on it, and it was transferred by him putting his hands on that goat. Now, I know that a goat's just an animal, but it's never done anything wrong. And imagine the powerful image of the high priest of God pressing his hands on the head of that creature that wasn't deserving of anything that was about to happen to it, and confessing the sins of the nation, putting on the shoulders of a goat that was representing what? What was it representing? And all the blood that was to be spilt to take those sins away, looking forward to something else. It represented the reminders that we have. In John 10, 11, when Jesus is talking about the good shepherd, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The same word for, by the way, that Caiaphas said, that it's fitting for one to die for the rest of the nation. For, on the behalf of. Jesus said he was going to lay his life down. Isn't that interesting? He's the Lamb who's going to die for what? His sheep. He's going to die in our place. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, we find Jesus establishing that very thing that we practice today that Ed read about from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he said that this is my body. When you go there in Luke chapter 22, and look at what he says about his body and the purpose of his body whenever we put all this together. He says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Whenever Jesus was talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper here, it was before he was going to be sacrificed on their behalf, on my behalf. Jesus' body was given in my place. And we have a memorial of that built in every first day of the week. It was something that was meant to remind us on why. Why are we supposed to remember that every first day of the week and really live it every day? Because it's my hand that's on his head. Every bit as real as Aaron or any high priest put his hand on the head of the sacrifice to communicate that he's putting his sins and all the sins of the people on the head of that that faultless animal, my hand is on his head. In Isaiah chapter 53, looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice that was going to come 700 years later, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Yet we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, with my hand on his head." In Mark chapter 15, we tend to read this and we tend to look at those around as the bad guys because of how they acted and the part that they took in the crucifixion. And it says in verse 15, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged them to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away, and they mocked that they were worshiping him as a king." And in verse 21, it says, "They compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the Cyrenian, to the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." They're taking the scapegoat out of the city. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription above his accusation was written, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come off of the cross.'" Go to verse 33. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." And why did he do it? And we can sit here 2,000 years removed sometimes, and we can disassociate ourselves from those who cried out and mocked Jesus, those who put him on the cross. But the truth is, he died on my behalf, my hands on his head. And I have a reminder of it, not just every first day of the week, but as I'm trying to live for him every day. And that should drive me. It should drive me to appreciate my place in his holy temple, my work in his sanctuary, not this building, but in my everyday life as part of his church. And I hope you're as honored as me, or trying to grow in that like I am, and recognizing that all the way back here when we're dealing with the tabernacle, the Bible's talking about us and what we get to appreciate through Christ today. Now, are we living it like we should? And the answer is nobody is, but are we trying to get better and appreciate it more every day? Do you need the prayers of the church and the encouragement? Have you put Christ on in baptism to begin working in his tabernacle? If not, why won't you do that this morning? Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.